Dawn Recorded Lecture Service. This is a presentation of the Dawn Recorded Lecture Service. Separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That trouble us? Many are they which say, there is no help in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for us, our glory, and the lifter up of our heads. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Amen. Now join with our brethren at the dawn in singing hymn number 12, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. That's number 12 in Hymns of Dawn. We will sing the entire hymn.
My God, can
It is my privilege and pleasure at this time to present to you our brother Chester Sunbaum of Saginaw, Michigan, who will address us on the topic, Under the Shadow of the Almighty. Brother Sunbaum.
The first verse of the 91st Psalm reads, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. This psalm promises many blessings to those who thus abide. Among others, the 10th verse says, There shall no evil befall thee. The secret place of the Most High means consecration, communion, and fellowship with God. It is not a literal place, but as the last part of this verse shows, that those who do thus abide dwell very closely with the Heavenly Father. And the Heavenly Father himself dwells not in temples made with hands. He does dwell with him that is humble and of a contrite spirit, according to Isaiah 57:15. The people of this type are in an attitude of mind and a heart that make them acceptable to God. And in this condition, God is very close to them. The scriptures tell us in the Proverbs 23:7, As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. This attitude of true consecration to do God's will as Jesus did is very real. The attitude of anyone is of very great importance. Two people may be in the same circumstances as respects money and home and so forth, but one may live in hope and the other in despair. And as we can see, there's a very great difference in that, under those conditions. Now, consecration here means more than an instantaneous act of giving God our heart. It is not something that we do once and then stop. It is not like a document that is signed and then laid away. But it is a promise or a determination which must be kept day by day. To do God's will as Jesus did, we must daily seek to know God's will and daily fulfill it. Let us daily renew our vow of consecration and daily seek to fulfill it. This attitude entitles us to communion with God, and His Spirit enables us to search and really know His will and plan. We will also have a fellowship or partnership with Him in His great restitution project, which will be carried out in the millennial age. Now, this place, the secret place of the Most High, is pictured by the holy in the tabernacle that Israel had in the wilderness. We are in this attitude of mind, in this condition, this mental condition. When we're in this place, we have the labor by which we can wash by the water of the Word. We have light from the golden candlesticks, and we are holding forth the Word of life, the showbread, picturing the bread of life. And as our Lord said of Himself, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And so it is with us. We do have these blessings of being in this condition. And then we have the incense altar, whereby we can offer sacrifice that is pleasing to God, sacrifice that is acceptable because we are laying down our justified humanity in the doing of His will. Now we note that this text tells us that we must dwell in this secret place of the Most High, Dwelling means not to go there just once or twice a week, or when we are in a particular trouble. But to dwell means to remain in that attitude. Remain in the attitude of consecration. And this will mean that whenever anything comes up for decision, we must as soon as possible think and ask the question, what is God's will in this particular experience? Now, such an attitude of mind takes time, and it becomes eventually a fixed attitude of mind. In fact, it becomes a part of our habits of thought. We note that it is a secret place. The world cannot understand us at all. The world cannot understand our viewpoint. And even the brethren, those that we are closely associated with, can only know partially about these things, about our attitude. But the scriptures show that God knows our heart, our real attitude toward Him. What determines our decisions? What makes us do what we do? These things God knows perhaps even better than we know ourselves. And so this attitude of mind is very important. And it is a secret place. It's a condition that is very definitely between us and our Father Himself. And now it goes on to point that one who does dwell in this secret place of the Most High is in the shadow of God. That gives us the thought that we are very close to God. And we might note also that it says we are close to the Almighty. Now there are many mighty ones in the world and many mighty angels, but only God is almighty. And so when we think of dwelling in this secret place and being close to the Almighty, it is a very wonderful favor that we should appreciate very much. Now verse 2 goes on to say, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. This, we understand, is one of the examples in which the psalmist is speaking for Jesus, the head of the church. Just as in one instance he is quoted as saying, they parted my raiment among them. The psalmist was not speaking of himself, but he was speaking prophetically for Jesus. And here we believe the same thing is true, that Jesus is here pictured as saying, I will say of the Lord, or of Jehovah, He is my refuge, and He is my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Now as we look over the history of Jesus at the first advent and His experiences, we find that this is just what the Heavenly Father was to Him. Sometimes He retreated from the crowds. The scriptures show us that He passed through the midst of them and hid Himself and went away. Under such conditions, we might say that Jehovah was His refuge. But at other times, He stood His ground before the multitude. And the scriptures show that no one was able to take Him, of course, before His time. But this gives us a good illustration of how Jesus trusted in the Heavenly Father, and His trust was in Him continually. Then it goes on in the third verse to say, surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. We notice that He brings in the third person here. He had been speaking about Himself and His Heavenly Father, and now He speaks about someone else. Now, who is this? This we understand, we believe that Jesus is here speaking about His body members, the church, that He is talking about them and what God will do for them. Leser's translation, which is a Jewish authority of these verses, connects these two verses together by leaving out the word, substituting instead of surely, it reads this way, "My God, in him will I trust, that he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noise and pestilence." Jesus did express this trust in God, not only for himself, but in that 17th chapter of John, which records that wonderful prayer of our Heavenly Father, he did say that he committed them to the Father, and that he had kept all of them but the son of perdition. And now he indicates here that he is trusting the Heavenly Father after he would leave them, that the Heavenly Father would take care of them in all their various experiences. So it is helpful, we believe, to realize that this is a prayer for us who are endeavoring to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. So here he says, "I, my God, in him will I trust, that he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noise and pestilence." The snare of the fowler suggests the fowler was one who took birds by deceptive means, and it suggests the deceptions of Satan. It suggests the deceptions of Satan against individuals, against certain particular persons. Now, among others of these deceptions that the great adversary endeavors to snare us with are, as Jesus said, the cares of this life. We can become so engrossed with the difficulties and cares of this life that the adversary will, that by means of these, endeavor to draw us away from the Lord. On the other hand, he also suggests the deceitfulness of riches. There are some who, under prosperity, fail to trust the Lord and to be thankful, and become entangled with the deceitfulness of riches. Or Satan's snares may be temptations to pride of something that we do, instead of realizing that everything that we do is of the Father, and as Jesus himself said, "Of myself I can do nothing," how much more true is that of us who are imperfect? Or, on the other hand, the snare may be to discouragement, to be discouraged with our progress or with various situations. Now, all of these things are snares, or they can be snares, to those of the Lord's people. And the great adversary, we believe, is the one who endeavors to trap us by such means. It is perhaps helpful to note that he does not say that we will not be tempted with these things, but he does say we will be delivered from the snare of the fowler, and the condition is that, stated in the first verse again, if we dwell in the secret place of the Most High, in the secret place of full consecration to the Lord. One who has this determination to do God's will, who is serious about it, cannot be plucked out of the Father's hand. Jesus said, "No man is able to pluck them out of my hand." And he goes on to say, "My Father is greater than I, and no one is able to pluck them out of his hand." So here we have the suggestion of snare of the fowler being individual deceptions, which the great adversary will use. Then he goes on to say, "or from the noise and pestilence." Now, a pestilence is an epidemic, or something that, disease that attacks many people, groups of classes, or many of the Lord's people assemble together. In Titus 1:11, the Apostle Paul speaks about false teachers who subvert whole houses. And many of us have seen experiences of this kind, where a whole group or a whole large number of the Lord's people have been carried away by some particular deception, which would be, of course, a spiritual sickness or result in a spiritual sickness or pestilence. And quite often after a long time, after such an experience, we find some individuals may later be delivered from such a condition. And why? Why would they be delivered? Because all along they had been dwelling in this secret place of absolute consecration to the Lord. And eventually, after they had been gone through certain experiences, they were ready to see and accept God's will. And then they followed his leadings. And in the meantime, of course, they had learned very valuable lessons, learned them the hard way, perhaps, but nevertheless, they were delivered in God's own way and time. Verse 4 goes on to say, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust." This pictures again the closeness of our Heavenly Father to those who are dwelling in this secret place of absolute consecration, pictured by a mother hen with her chicks. And we know that the mother hen does protect her chicks with her wings. So this pictures that closeness to God. And it is also suggested that we are so close to the Heavenly Father that we feel the warmth of his love. We do trust in his protection at all times. Then the latter part of the first verse goes on to say, "His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler." In old time warfare, the shield and the buckler were very important to the soldiers. They were a protection from the darts and the arrows and the weapons of the enemy. Now, a Christian warfare is real, but it is not with carnal weapons. And we believe this suggests the fact that the truth is our protection. In a legal battle, sometimes we hear someone may say, "I'm going to win this case because I'm armed with facts." And someone that has seen others deceived by a certain something coming along, they may say, "Well, they can't fool me because I know just what their deception is." And so the truth is very definitely a protection, especially against the deceptions of the adversary. When we think of the armor that is spoken of in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 13th verse, the comments on this, the Berean Bible comment says that this armor, the whole armor, was never before needed or provided. But since we're in this evil day, this protection is absolutely necessary. Now, as we look over Satan's method at various times, we find that his method changes to suit varying conditions. In the Dark Ages, there were few Bibles. There were few that could even read the Bibles if they had them. Fear, superstition, and darkness were covering the earth. And at that time, all that most people needed, most Christians needed, was to know that Christ had died for them, that they must trust in God and endeavor to do God's will as nearly as Christ did. During those times, in that period of time, the church was pictured as being as fleeing into the wilderness and also as being fed miraculously. During that time, the Lord provided all the necessary food for his people. But Satan's deception during that time was relatively simple. But in the end of the age, the scriptures show that knowledge would be increased and that would happen even on religious subjects. That superstition would begin to lose ground. And we know that all this has happened. Many of the creeds that are at one time believed in as definitely from God are now hardly considered at all. Very few people even know their creeds. But that meant that Satan had to get up new deceptions, new ideas to counteract this increase of knowledge. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 11, It tells us that Christ's presence would be accompanied by signs and lying wonders and deceptions, strong delusions that would deceive, even if possible, even the very elect. Now, this tells us that we do need certain things, certain truths that were not particularly necessary during the Dark Ages. And this, we believe, the Heavenly Father has provided for us in present truth, so that this verse that we have, "His truth shall be thy shield and buckler," is especially helpful at the present time. The best protection against any deception is the truth. We find that even the dictators behind the Iron Curtain find it necessary to suppress literature which states facts. And so this is very true, that the protection against deception is truth. And so it is with God's truth, the divine plan of the ages. The fact that we can harmonize all the various doctrines and know God's plan enables us to be protected against all the deceptions that the adversary is bringing forth at this time. The best protection against any deception, of course, is God's Word. And in the end of this age, Jesus told us that he would gird himself and come forth and serve us meat in due season. And we find that this has happened in the Lord's providence, that the old truths were harmonized, truths that seemed to be contradictory, such as election and free grace. And then certain new truths were due, dispensational truths, but the important part is that all these fit together, and such things as the ransom and restitution, the two R's that the Christians have at this time, and the high calling, and an explanation of world conditions, and the second presence of our Lord, an explanation how he can be here as a thief and still fit all the scriptures which seem to contradict these statements. Now, these truths will definitely protect us from all deceptions of the adversary. And we believe the fifth to the seventh verse suggests how some will be protected. The fifth verse begins by saying, "Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night." This night suggests fear. Fear in darkness, of even small darkness, is something that troubles many people. But there is fear along so many lines. The Bible tells us that fear hath torment. And fear of the time of trouble. Fear of the end of the world. Fear of second death. Men's hearts, the scriptures say, will be failing them for fear. Now, many of these Dark Age doctrines that are largely set aside, yet the fear of them still remains. And the point of this scripture is that the Lord's people who are dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, who have the truth as their shield and buckler, will not be afraid of this terror by night. There was a certain Christian mother who had a son. She had brought him up into the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But somehow or other, he just would not accept Christ. And it was a cause of very great grief to her, because she had done everything in her power. And according to her belief at that time, she didn't know what would happen to her son. And she said, "He was such a good boy. He was so generous. But somehow or other, he just does not accept Christ." But then in the Lord's providence, she was given the truth about restitution. She saw that God was just calling a few in this gospel age, and that the great majority would be brought to an exact knowledge of the truth in the great millennial age, and she was delivered from that great fear. she was no longer troubled by the terror by night. It goes on to say, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. The day suggests a period of time of comparative light. This increase of knowledge makes this present time, by comparison, daylight. Still, there are in this daylight the fiery darts of the wicked, even bitter words. We read from the 64th Psalm, the 3rd verse, the ridicule of skeptics, and all these things, the pointed questions that unbelievers ask, these do greatly trouble those who do not have God's truth as their shield and buckler. Let us take one example. Here we had in World War I the various nations fighting against each other. We had Germany on the one hand fighting against England. Both were claiming to be Christian nations. Now someone at that time would wonder, how can this be? One Christian nation fighting against another Christian nation. This was a general thought at that time. But one who had been enlightened as to the harvest message and the truth, why, they would see that these were just, at best, kingdoms of this world. And then, knowing God's plan for ending this present age, they would see why so-called Christian nations would fight against each other. Now, one that did not understand that would be asked this question, why do Christian nations fight? We can see that such a person, their faith might be destroyed because they would have a question that just couldn't be answered. This might be called a pointed question, one which strikes to the heart of their faith. But one who has the truth as their shield and buckler would have all that explained so that they would have no trouble whatever. Yes, the harvest truth does protect, and those who are in the secret place of the Most High will have His truth as their shield and buckler. It goes on to suggest, in the 6th verse, they will not be afraid of the pestilence in the darkness, that walketh in darkness. This suggests the darkness of the nominal systems. The two extremes, for instance, of the nominal systems today. Here, on the one hand, we have the fundamentalists who endeavor to hold strictly to the Bible, who endeavor to hold to eternal torment and all of those things which to them seems to be holding to the Bible. Then there is to the opposite extreme are the modernists, those who say, well, we can't accept such dark age ideas. But then they go to the very opposite extreme and practically deny the Bible itself. This is Babylon, spiritual Babylon. And this is a pestilence. Pestilence means a spiritual sickness that occurs to these great systems after the salt is taken out. You remember Jesus said to his followers, ye are the salt of the earth. The salt is a preservative. And as the Lord's people are called out of the great systems do come into a condition of pestilence, which would be said to be worldliness, skepticism, and unbelief. And the faith of the dark ages will not protect against such dangers. But the divine plan, those who have God's truth as their shield and buckler, explains all this, and it does protect those who have it. God's provision does help us in these things. It goes on to say, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. This suggests the hot desert sun at midday. We're told that the time of trouble will burn as an oven. The elements will melt with the fervent heat of controversy. And all things of the present system in which people trust will eventually be destroyed. And also doctrinal controversies over present truth. All these things do bring tests, and they can result in the destruction of the faith of those who endeavor to trust in the Lord. But having God's truth as their shield and buckler, they need have no fear from these sources whatsoever, because God's truth explains every reasonable question, and it harmonizes the Bible from cover to cover. Now it goes on to point out that 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. This indicates a great falling away, yes, even from those who once knew present truth. It indicates a fall from steadfastness. Now, but it points out that even though that does happen, and many of us have seen it happen, it does say, it brings the comforting assurance, it shall not come nigh thee. And why is this? Because if we are dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, of absolute consecration to do God's will, we will have the protection of His truth and His care. So this will actually save us. He points out in the 8th verse, "Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, those who fall from their steadfastness." If we are faithful, we will not be with them. We will not fall with them. But the 9th verse goes on to show, and here again we notice the Lord bringing in the Jesus bringing in the third person again, speaking as though here directly to us, "Because thou hast made the Lord," the Heavenly Father, "because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee." Now this is a very wonderful statement, something that we should endeavor to take hold of and endeavor to appreciate very much, because it is the promise of God, and it is of our Lord, who is very deeply interested in our spiritual development. And He is telling us here that because we have made Jehovah, which was His refuge, even the Most High, we have made Him our habitation. Why, there could no evil befall thee, neither would any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Here it pictures how, because we are dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty, because we are under His wings, that there can nothing happen that will be of any, that can trouble us in any permanent fashion. Surely it points out that we will be delivered from these things. We will have experiences that test our faith and that require the exercise of trust in God. But in the last analysis, after we have learned the experiences, that nothing can come to us but what will be for our best eternal interest. And then he brings out in the 11th verse some of the method in which he will use to thus protect us. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all his ways." The angels that do protect the Lord's people, are they not all ministering spirits, we read in Hebrews 1:14, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The 12th verse says, "They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." Now here, whatever deception may come up, because we are trying to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, it cannot harm us at all. We will be the victors over these things through the power and strength of our Lord. The 14th verse says, "Because he hath set his love upon me." This we believe is referring again to the Lord's people. "Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name." Here it indicates the future exaltation of the true followers of Jesus. The 15th verse says, "He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. All these blessings are contingent upon our fulfilling the condition of the first verse. Dwelling, continuing in this secret place of the Most High, in the attitude of absolute consecration, that whenever something comes up requiring our decisions, our immediate thought should be, as quickly as possible, just what does the Lord want me to do in this particular situation? And if it is difficult, we have the statement made to us by James, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So may we continue to dwell in this secret place that the Heavenly Father himself has provided. At first, that Jesus dwelt in when he was a spirit-begotten new creature in the earth, and has been arranged for us to dwell in while we are this side of the veil. May the Lord continue to guide us in our efforts to serve and do his will. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Sunbaum. And now in closing, let us join in singing hymn number 252 from Hymns of Dawn. That's number 252, Safe in the Arms of Jesus. We will sing the entire hymn.
Thank you.
Now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.